Well, if you're using your black Bibles that are provided, I would invite you to turn to page 496. As we look at Psalm chapter 90, or the 90th Psalm. While you're turning there, let me just kind of give you a kind of 10,000 foot view of where we're heading in the not too distant future. I'd like to take some time. The elders and I have been praying over the needs of the church, and one of the things that we would like to see happen early in 2011 is the election of our first deacons of Hope of Christ. And so for the beginning of January, after today, but the first few weeks in January, I'm going to be preaching just a brief mini-series, I guess, on deacons. Who are deacons? What does it mean to be a deacon? Who was the first deacon? Who are expected to be deacons? What's their role in the church? As we come to the end of that series, we'll actually open up a nominations time for you to, based on what Scripture tells us about the qualifications of a deacon and the needs of the church, to nominate men that you through prayerful consideration, would consider men that would be able to serve in that role. And so, and then after that, we'll have a period of training for those nominated men, and then a time of election and ordination and installation of our first diaconate, as they call it, at Hope of Christ. And so it's another step in the growth of Hope of Christ. It's an exciting time for all of us to do that. And then after that series on deacons ends, we're going to go to 1 Peter, the first letter that Peter wrote to the church. And we'll spend, at the very least, the rest of winter and spring in 1 Peter. But, you know, let's be honest, we'll probably be there in the summer and fall also. But it's a short book, so maybe it won't go beyond this year. But we'll see. Let's not make too many predictions. I don't want to be stoned here on the 2nd of January. But today, before we get into either of those topics, this being the second day of the year, it seemed like a good, appropriate day for us to sort of take a moment and really reflect. The beginning of the year is always an excellent time to reflect on what God is doing in your heart, in your life, in your home. Reflect on who God is, reflect on who you are in light of who God is. And a psalm that I have personally always enjoyed making use of, especially at the beginning of the year, has been Psalm 90. This is actually an interestingly appropriate psalm for us to go to after the close of our series in Genesis, because Psalm 90 is a psalm that was written by Moses, who also wrote Genesis and the first five books of the Bible. And so Psalm 90, it's also interesting as we come off of our series, especially from last week, as we looked back on Genesis as a whole and just looked at the common threads, the three unifying threads that run through Genesis and then take off into all of Scripture. And those three threads, again, being that everything, it all starts with God, that sin is very serious, and yet grace is greater. And as I said last Sunday, that's a theme. Those threads are all throughout Scripture. And Psalm 90 is a psalm that draws on all three of those threads, just as we saw in Genesis last week. So I'd invite you, if you're able, to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of God. It's faithful and it's true. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before us, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, and yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Our Puritan brothers and sisters had what can be known as a spiritual discipline that really today many of us would consider pretty morbid. What they called it was meditation, or meditating on their own mortality, or contemplating death, and it is what it sounds like. They would consider their death. They would meditate on the brevity of their life, and were they prepared spiritually for death? Were they prepared not in like necessarily an eternal sense, like am I truly saved, but really more of a what have I done with my life? And they would consider these things, and they would consider their end and use that as a means to understand their own hearts and a means to sort of guide the decisions and choices that they made so that they would live their lives in a godly manner. I think it's a habit, and if you'll mind the play on words, I think it's a habit that we should resuscitate. I think we ought to consider our own mortality. I think that the beginning of a new year is an excellent time for God's people especially to consider their lives. And Psalm 90 is a psalm that really helps us do that, helps us sort of put everything back into perspective. A lot of times as we're kind of bombarded on a daily basis with all kinds of things, it is very easy to lose perspective. And so the beginning of the year is a great time to recalibrate our perspective, because we've kind of come off a holiday, there's been time off, and so it's just a good opportunity to take a breath and just reconsider some things. This psalm is a prayer to God that begins with recognition of who God is and what life is, and it ends with a simple plea for God's wisdom and God's mercy. Verses 1 and 2. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. I enjoy seeing large things put into perspective. I like, for example, I like that I'm still bigger than my children. As their father, I enjoy that. And there's something in our kids that likes that too. They like that dad is bigger than them. There's a certain level of security they find in that. I enjoy standing next to my 9-year-old daughter, Myra, who is the smallest of all of my children, both because of age and because she's small. But I like that, standing next to her and just sort of, you know, when I'm next to Myra, I tower over her like Goliath. There's a certain security she finds in that. But if I were to take Myra and stand over her at the northwest corner of my house, just outside my house at the northwest corner, if you look up at my house is a full 3 stories up from where we stand. And I don't feel so much like a giant when I'm standing at that corner of my house. Suddenly, the security my daughter has, I realize, you know, that doesn't so much depend on me. And look at the size of this house. This place is enormous. But from that corner of my yard, I can turn and I look at the woods that are just behind our house, and I see trees in those woods that are at least twice as tall as my house. I mean, they tower above my house. And I look at my house and I think, well, I thought you were big, but really, I mean, look at these trees. They're enormous. But I can't stop and just look at the trees. Eventually, I see the hill that the trees are on. And this hill holds hundreds of these trees. And this hill, from its base to its crest, is easily twice as tall as the tallest tree. And it holds all these trees. And then as I look at that and I think about it, I realize, you know, just a little bit further west, okay, a lot further west, you get to this area in the country where you see the Rockies coming up on the horizon, and they look like they look enormous, and they look towering, and they look like you could just walk right up to them, and yet if you were to walk toward them, you could walk for days and days, and you still would not reach these Rockies that are just looming ever larger with every step you take to them. Suddenly, my towering over my daughter is insignificant. And then to think that the psalmists describe God as holding the oceans in jars on His shelves. He puts the oceans in mason jars on His shelf. That God is your dwelling place. Lord, You have been my dwelling place from generation to generation. Before the mountains were formed, or even You had created the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. God is our dwelling place. He is our home. He is our refuge, a mighty fortress. He's our castle. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. When you see those things that put size into perspective, you can't help after looking at them to then kind of turn and look at yourself in a new light. And this is exactly what happens to Moses. in verses 3 to 6, you return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for a thousand years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." Our dwelling place, who is God from everlasting to everlasting, by comparison, the lifespan of any human is puny at best. I mean, when you consider that a thousand years are like yesterday to God, it's nothing. And yet, to us, especially us in America, we cannot fathom a thousand years. I mean, when you consider that our nation has not even existed officially for a quarter of that time yet. Our nation has not even existed for 250 years yet. And we think American history is something that really needs focused on and really needs attention. And you need that stuff hammered into your head in 8th and 9th and 10th and 11th and 12th grade. And then you need to take 2 credits for it. We think that American history is really something. And it's a fourth of what you would go to God. And if He were to consider a thousand years, it would be like saying to Him, "Hey, what did you do yesterday?" It's nothing. And so if a thousand years are nothing, human lifespans are even less than that. We're like grass, the psalmist says. I like how Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist pastor, put it this way when he describes the life cycle of grass. It is sown, grown, blown, mown, done. I like it because, you know, it's words and it's fun. And I know that Matt enjoys it too, especially when the last one doesn't quite rhyme. It's just like, yes. But you can write it down. Sown, grown, blown, mown, done. That's grass. And that is to what the psalmist compares the human life. The next few verses go on, and in one sense, they remind us of why our lives are so short. Why we wither. In verses 7 to 11, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. And yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" You know, I know that Psalm 90 is actually a psalm that's used often at funerals. I would say that, especially when you get to this section, verses 7 to 11, if you are reading this at a funeral, and you don't have a great big asterisk, a great big caveat, a great big "now, but wait," you have not delivered the full message to God's people. Because although in one sense this passage describes very well life lived before a holy God and how our sin deserves His wrath, and that our sin, even the things we do in secret, are brought to light when God looks on them, to speak of this without the explanation of the contrary, without the explanation of, but God, in His mercy, has delivered you from His wrath. But God poured out His wrath onto His own Son so that this wrath that is described in vivid detail in this psalm is not for you. You have been delivered. Even as Moses would pen this and read it and they would worry, we can look and know that we have nothing to worry about. In Jesus Christ, we've been washed and cleansed and sanctified. For those who've been saved by the life and death of and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no fear of God's wrath anymore. God's wrath, God's anger towards sin is all punitive. It's all punishment. And God has poured all of His punishment for sin onto His Son, Jesus. Jesus was forsaken for your sin so that you would never have to cry those words in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? This passage reminds us that there are no secrets with God. You know, I can make a New Year's resolution and even tell it to my wife or my kids, and I can, you know, in front of them do all I can to keep those resolutions, and yet in my own private time just kind of, you know, forget about those things. Those secrets are all before the light of God. All God sees everything we do, even the things we do in secret. This is part of what makes His grace so amazing. God knows every sin you've committed. He knows every commitment you're going to make and break in 2011. And He has saved you by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The God who is from everlasting to everlasting knows all you've ever done, all you'll ever do, and He has spanned the unspannable chasm that your sin has created between you and Him with His Son on the cross at Calvary. The psalmist says, our days pass away under God's wrath. Our years don't fare much better. They end in a sigh. You know, maybe you'll live to be 70, 80 if you're really strong enough, the psalmist says. But, you know, even that is just an extension of toil and trouble. Boy, Leonard, you really know how to get 2011 started on the right foot. Thanks. You know, I came in this morning thinking, you know, at worst I was a little upset about how many cookies I ate last week. But no, hey, thanks to you, I know that my whole life is a wreck. It'll always be a wreck, and I'll die and sigh, and no one will remember me. Thank you. Thank you. Praise Jesus. Thank you. Now, I admit, if the psalm ends here at verse 11, it is by far the most cynical and depressing psalm in the Scripture, but it doesn't end here. In fact, what we see in the psalm, again, we see perfectly laid out those three threads. It all starts with God. Sin truly is serious, but grace really is greater. Because consider, if God is the everlasting to everlasting God, and your sin really does make your life miserable and meaningless, and because of your sin you deserve death, you deserve judgment, you deserve God's wrath, then where else do you have to go but straight into God's arms? I mean, if everything you do is known to God, if He knows every sin you've committed, if everything you've done in secret, God sees, God knows, He's the everlasting God forever and ever, what hope do you have You're certainly not going to hide from him. The only place you can go, the only place you can run is straight to that God. Because he already sees it all. He already knows it all. And so you run straight to him and cry for mercy. You cry for his pity. Verse 12, so teach us. Teach us to number our days so that we might get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. It's interesting how Moses begins this psalm, the ways that he addresses God. And in verse 1, he calls God Adonai, Master. In verse 2, he calls him Elohim, God. But in verse 13, he says, return, Yahweh. Return, Lord. The psalmist uses the personal name of God, that personal covenantal name, the name that God gave to himself when he said, I promise I will keep my promises forever. The psalm and the psalmist now turns to God for guidance and for grace, for purpose and for pity. Teach us to number our days correctly. Jacob, for Christmas this year, received the Mac Daddy of all Lego sets. He received from his grandma the Death Star, the 3,183-piece Death Star. Inside the box are four boxes that each of us would consider itself a really big Lego set. Inside those boxes, each contains several of those little Lego bags. All you kids, you boys, you know what I'm talking about. Each box, several bags, the book, the instructions are heavier than my ESV study Bible. It is a tome. It's at least this wide, and then you open it. It's enormous. Now, Jacob, he's a Lego guy. I mean, he doesn't need those. So what Jacob does is he just takes each box and he rips open every bag and he dumps them together, and then he dumps all those boxes together and he mixes it all up, and then he starts building it. You know, because, I mean, how hard can it be? I mean, it's a circle with gray pieces. I mean, come on. Who can't build a circle out of Legos? No, Jacob doesn't do that. Jacob knows that he will make a mess of his Legos if he thinks, hey, I got this, I think. It's pretty self-explanatory, this stuff. You know, I've built Legos before. I can figure this out. In fact, sometimes you might know this, like with Legos or with IKEA furniture. You know, you get those instructions, which really is more of an air quote instructions, because they're stick figures putting things together in the IKEA instruction manuals. And it looks like pre-K drawings, and so you really think, how badly do I need pre-K instructions to put a bookshelf together? Come on, I'm a man. And yet, inevitably, if I don't follow those instructions, if I don't follow those steps, I put something very early in the process on backwards or upside down. And I'm one of those people who, when he builds his bookshelves, doesn't really trust the little screws and wood dowel things. So I put wood glue on them also, because I want these things to hold. And so then I get, 80% through, and it's all glued together. And step one was glued 2 hours ago and several imprecatory psalms ago. And here I stand with a mess. It's a mess. I mean, it doesn't look like a mess, but it's not going to function. It's not going to do what it was intended to do. It's not going to look like the maker had intended for it to look. Something is all screwed up in it because I was too proud to number the pieces correctly, to look at the instructions, to follow the rules. Moses asks a simple thing. Teach us. Teach us, God. Teach us. Don't teach us. He's not saying, teach us that our lives are stupid and empty and meaningless. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, teach us to number our days correctly so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It doesn't matter how sure you are that everything's going to work out just fine. It doesn't matter how sure you are that, hey, we've picked, we've read the right books on how to raise our children. We've taken the right classes and are getting our finances in order. We've been to the right seminars and I know how to love my spaghetti wife and she knows how to love her waffle husband. It's a seminar. Right? It's a seminar, right? It doesn't matter all these things that you do, that's not the issue. You can even attend the right church. And this is the right church. If you are trying to do all of this without Jesus Christ at the center, not Jesus Christ as a additive or Jesus Christ as a spackling paste to smooth out the rough edges, but Jesus Christ as the center of your being, you are not getting it. It is not going to make any sense. It's not a matter of doing better or trying harder. It's a matter of crying out to Jesus, have pity on your servant, Moses says. Have pity. We Americans hate that word, pity. In fact, we hate it so much that most of the Old Testament translates it for you as mercy. But the word translated mercy in the Old Testament is the same word translated pity. For God to have mercy on you is for God to show pity to you. But we don't like that. Pity is for people who, they've made a royal mess of things. Well, you're right. The psalmist goes on and asks God, satisfy us with your steadfast love. A lot of times we look at our lives and we think, the reason I'm not satisfied with God, the reason I'm not satisfied with godliness is because, my desires are just too big. I just have these cravings that are just bigger than God and bigger than the things that God has to offer. But I like how C.S. Lewis explains it. He says, no. That's not the issue. It's not that your desires are too big. It's that your desires are too easily satisfied. The way he puts it, he says, you are content to make mud pies in the slums because you cannot fathom a holiday at the beach with a feast. You just can't imagine something better. And so rather than going to God for his feast, all we want from him is the salt off of the tray to make the stale bread go down a little more easily. But God says through Moses here, let the work of the Lord be shown to us. Show us your work, O Lord, and your glorious power. Let the work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Verse 16. If we would show our children the glorious power of God rather than ourselves, we would see that power flashing through us, flashing in them. We would see God's power. We would see God's work rather than our work. The power of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God for salvation. God became a man and died for our sins. This is the work of God. This is the power of God. The work God has done, he has done at Calvary through his son Jesus. If Moses, the instrument used by God to write the very law of God, could also write this psalm thousands of years before Christ came and still look at the insignificance of life and still know that he could cry out to God for mercy, for pity, and rely only on God's steadfast love. How much more we who have the whole light of the gospel, who know exactly who God has sent to make his dwelling with us, Jesus Christ. We must understand that our only hope is God's pity, God's steadfast love, God's favor, God's power, God's works. Because when you're resting in God's pity, when you are resting in God's favor, when you are resting in God's power, then you can trust him to establish the work of your hands. Because it's God who works first. It's God's power that comes first. And then you can trust him to establish the work of your hands. See, everything you do without Christ, everything we seek to accomplish without God is meaningless. It's the point of the book of Ecclesiastes, as Solomon looks to all of life and he says, under the sun, nothing has any meaning. It's all stupid. It's all a complete waste of time. Be wealthy, be poor, have fun, don't have fun. Be smart, be not so smart. It doesn't matter if this is it. But he says, but if there's more to it, if you're talking about life under the heavens, life with God as the sun, with God as the center, with God as the purpose, with God as the worker, then nothing is insignificant. Nothing is meaningless. No job is below you. No task is menial. If everything I do, I am doing in Christ, then as Martin Luther puts it, you know, I can be a cabbage picker to the glory of God. God calls us to him and then through us fulfills his plan. There's not a job out there that can't be done in the name of Jesus Christ then. This year, rather than looking for meaning or purpose or anything from your own life, look for your meaning and purpose in Christ's life for you. And as Jesus himself said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be taken care of. Let's pray. Father, at a time of the year when we're so prone to make such large commitments and promises and resolutions, many of them good, some of them spiritual, All of them, it seems, by our own strength and our own hand. Rather than a month or a week full of broken promises and unresolved resolutions, God, would you show us your work? Would you show us the power of your resolution to save sinners from meaningless, empty, short lives? Would you establish the work of our hands for us? In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our confession of faith as we prepare for communion today is taken from the Nicene Creed. If you would stand with me. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy... We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul records for the church in Corinth and therefore for us also the words of institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Communion is what is known throughout the Christian world as the Lord's table. This is not, therefore, the Hope of Christ table. This is not the table of the Presbyterian Church in America. This is the Lord's table. And so all who have called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved by His life and death and resurrection, who believe that in themselves they are sinners who rightly deserve God's wrath and displeasure, and yet by God's mercy have received pity, have received grace by the work and the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who know and believe these things and are called by the name of Jesus are welcome to come to this table. We're told through Paul that we ought to examine ourselves. We ought to consider our hearts. We ought to search and ask the Holy Spirit to search us as well, to root out in us, to show us unconfessed sins. Not just unconfessed sin that we are aware of, but even show us sins that we're not even aware of, that we might confess and receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say this in order to condemn you. It's interesting, the way Paul puts it is, if we would judge ourselves, and many of us, if we were writing this and trying to figure out what Paul was saying, would finish that sentence with, you wouldn't eat and drink anymore because you would have realized how sinful you are, and so you would stay behind this week. He actually says, but if we would judge ourselves, he says, so examine your heart so that you may eat and drink. He says, take time to confess your sin. Take time to look for your sin, that sin you've not known about, so that you may come forward and partake. If there are sins in your life that you've just decided, this is just the way I am, you're just going to have to live with it. No, that's not true. The power of the gospel is not just so that when you die, you'll go to heaven. The power of gospel is available to you today, for your life today, that you can live your resurrected life now. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can say no to ungodliness. And so we confess our sin. We receive the free forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And we're reminded again of the cost for that forgiveness, the death of Christ. Every time we eat and drink, we're told we preach the gospel to Jesus, to each other. We preach the death of Jesus Christ to one another. Communion means it's a picture of our being united to Jesus Christ. It reminds us that I am one with Jesus before my Father in heaven. How strange it would be to come and proclaim this union with Christ and yet cling to a fracture in my earthly relationships. For me to be so convinced that Christ died so that I can be restored in relationship to God, and yet that death has no impact on my relationship with others. Because we have much more in common with each other than we do with Jesus. And so if we can proclaim Christ's death in communion here, we can come together as a body of Christ in union with one another. And so if there is someone who has offended you, I would urge you, purpose in your heart before you come and take of communion, purpose in your heart that today you will go and talk to your brother or sister. If there's someone that you know has something against you, or you even just wonder, there's something different about the relationship, there's a coldness that wasn't there before, purpose in your heart before you come forward that today, before the sun sets, I will reconcile with my brother or my sister. I will seek forgiveness. I will offer forgiveness. I will repent and hear repentance. And we will be united again. If you don't believe these things, if you're wondering about these things, if this is just all a little too good to be true for you, and you're just really in a place where you're questioning this whole Christian thing, as the people come forward, you can by all means just remain in your seat if you'd like. There are some prayers printed for you if you'd like to use those. You may also come forward, though, if you would like me or one of the other elders who are serving communion to pray with you at this time. We would be honored to do that, or to simply pray for you. Just let us know that you're not here to partake. You simply want our prayers, and we would be honored to be able to do that. As you may have gathered from the instructions at Hope of Christ, we come forward for communion. So as the elders come forward now, let me just give you some of those instructions. You'll just kind of divide somewhere around the middle. You don't have to split up with your spouses. You can pick a direction. But just kind of divide at the middle. Come down the outer aisles here. We'll have the bread and the wine on both sides, so you can just partake there. If you're here with your family, just come up as a family. Even if your children have not made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ yet, if they've not joined a gospel-preaching church, they can come forward with you and give us the privilege of blessing them. If they're at a place where you'd like them to talk with a couple of the elders about Christianity and about their faith, we would be honored to have a sit-down with you if you'd like at some time. But then after you've taken the elements, just go up the stairs on the sides and back down and just return to your seats from the back of the aisle so we just don't have a little traffic jam going on. At Hope of Christ, it's our custom that we use wine during communion. But if for reasons of health or conscience you would prefer grape juice, that is available on the trays. The two outer columns of juice are just that, are juice. The inner sections are wine, and we can help you with that if it's more confusing than it sounds. We can just point that out to you. Would you pray with me? Father God, we praise you and thank you for this bread that represents the body of Jesus Christ, broken for our sins. We thank you for the cup, for the fruit of the vine that represents for us the blood of Jesus Christ shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Lord Jesus, would you feed us? Even as we physically eat these things that are simply bread and simply wine, would you, Jesus, feed our souls? Holy Spirit, give us the faith to believe your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the night he was betrayed,